Well, good evening. You know, I heard today one of the things about the virus and the situation we're in on globally is people all over the world are not getting their drugs, and I mean the bad kind. Heroin addicts and so on, they don't trust the dealers anymore and stuff, so a lot of people going through withdrawal. Sex slave trade, the sex industry, whatever you want to call all that, that's not doing very well right now. There's a few things going on that the Lord likes, one of which is probably calling all of us to reevaluate our walk and everything, spend some more time with them. A lot of people out there have a lot more time than they did. And if they're going crazy, I think they're nuts. I got plenty to do. I think that there are some good things, and I think some better things are yet to come and all that. But we hear too much about this. I'll probably talk about it a little bit as we go through Jeremiah here, but I've had it up to here with the virus. I don't know about you guys. Chapter 28. We had the false prophecy of Hananiah, who claimed to be a prophet of God, who broke the yoke off of Jeremiah, if you remember. Now, Jeremiah was wearing it because God told him to, as a sign to the people, to tell the people for God that they're going to wear the yoke of Babylon. But in return, the people and this false prophet are threatened by God through Jeremiah with an iron yoke. And then Hananiah is threatened with death, and we know that it came to pass, didn't it? If you're going to speak false things in the name of God, you better watch out. Because God said, you're not even going to make it through this year. You're done. So he did come to pass that year. And a true prophet speaking for God isn't wrong. I thought about that recently in some of the things that I've been telling people that I've been reading and all that. I'm not saying, thus saith the Lord. You know, I will say, thus saith the Lord, if I read it in here, but that's about it. Otherwise, I don't know everything, and I don't know exactly what's going to happen. And then saying some of these things that we're hearing about, we'll have to wait and see on those, but I'm not saying this is the Lord's will or the Lord's word, because a true prophet speaking for God is never wrong. And boy, you know, I was wrong once in 1972. A true prophet isn't, but Hananiah was. Then chapter 29 contains two letters sent by Jeremiah to the captives in Babylon. In the first letter, he recommends them to be patient. I like this. This is like speaking to us. And endure under the present circumstances. It doesn't matter where we are or what's going on in the world. Joe was talking about nothing good has happened in 2020 yet. And I said, well, doesn't mean there's going to be either. Jeremiah is just saying, be patient, endure under your present circumstances. That's the best he can say for right now. You know that you're assured of heaven, right, if you're born again. We can't do any better than that. That he's promised. Otherwise, just put up, endure under this present, the present circumstances. And for them, it's going to go on for 70 years. How'd you like to be told that? Well, you're going to go through this for 70 years. And he says, dig in and get used to it. Make the best of it. So make the best of what you're going through. You know, maybe you're at home and you're bored. You know, I saw the stuff on Facebook is hilarious, like the old picture of the old lady, granny, knitting, and it's day 9 and home with hubby and she's knitting a noose. Like, gee, is it really that bad? And he tells them, you're going to go through this for 70 years. You're going to be better off, actually, than the people that were left behind. You're going to be better off, and aren't we, too? There's going to be a lot of people left behind when the Lord comes back for the church. He's telling them, for 70 years, you're going to fare much better than your brothers who remain behind. And I kept thinking of that today. We're going to take off one day and leave a whole lot of people behind. Do you ever think of what everybody's going through now, the panic, all that's going on? Could you picture the rapture? Can you picture we're all driving around, moving, flying, driving, we're doing our thing, and how many of us disappear? Think of the people that are here on the planet. A lot of people are going to die at that point because there's going to be a lot of things. Christians will be driving cars and so on. And so we ended with verse 29:11. And I know everybody has this on their wall at home or, you know, a tattoo on their arm or something with this. But it says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. You know, I didn't catch it the other day, but Warren said that the Chinese Christians, the underground church in China, not one of them got the flu. The Christians, not one. I thought, wow, I didn't hear that. That's cool. His thoughts for us. And I thought, you know what? If we know where we're going, I mean, we don't want to die. We don't want to see loved ones die and everything. But I think when we get there, it's going to be a whole different thing. We're going to be graduated, and we're just going to be waiting for everybody else. And his thoughts for us are good, no matter what happens down here, because we are going to end up with him eternally. So he says it's basically it's an expected end or a good future. Thoughts of peace. So here God wants them to understand that his love is moved towards them. God's love is always moving towards people. I think what we do maybe fends it off or blocks it from coming in, I guess. We're the ones. He's always moving towards them. And that he would perform his good word and his work. He'd often repeats his promises, as we see throughout Scripture, to them. But for the fulfillment of these, look at, they must pray. This is what we have to do. He's going to tell them the blessings are going to come. You must pray, all right? You must seek after him, and they must search his word. Also, God will hear them, and they will find him. Sometimes it seems like God's hard to find, isn't it? It's not him. It's us. And I think sometimes maybe he makes it feel like that so that we seek harder. How badly do you really want to find me? Okay, if you feel really dry and cold right now and you don't think you can find me, Jim, are you going to try even harder? I think that blesses him when we do that more diligently. So we must seek him, search his word. We must pray. Also, God is going to hear them. They will find him provided, well, let's look at it. Verse 12. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. So this helped define the future and the hope that God has promised, that he has for his exiled people, even though they weren't in Jerusalem and couldn't perform all the pointed temple rituals and everything they're used to doing, God would still listen when they prayed. I hope we're all praying right now. I hope we're praying for the sick, and I hope we're praying for the truckers, and I hope we're praying for the doctors and the nurses and all the people who really need prayer right now. I hope we're praying. Everybody I talked to on the phone today, and I talked to a lot of people on the phone during the day, so we have a tremendous opportunity right now to reach out to all these people because they don't have any hope. They don't know when this is going to end. They don't know what to do. They don't have what we have. We're looking forward to a future. We know our future is going to be good. They don't. They think it's over. It's, you know, what do I have to live for now? This will never end. This is going to spread forever. What do I do? I saw a guy on Facebook. He said, I've listened to you Jesus people long enough. I want him. I was like, let me get to this. And I got there and there's like 317 replies. Yes, we're busy. Cool. People are, I mean, he got nailed by just Christians jumping all over him. But this, again, helped define their future that these exiled people are going to have. They weren't in Jerusalem, and, you know, they can't go through the motions. But they don't need to go through the motions so much, do they? They're going to find that out eventually. God will listen when they pray. Their prayer and God's answer were part of this future and hope. And look at this. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. I love this because in Hebrews 11:6, one of my favorites, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Diligently. A lot of people are going to say, well, I don't know how to diligently. You mean I got to seek him all the time? You mean I got to pour it on 24/7, 100%? I'm like, you know what? Look at David. David had a heart after the Lord. He fell down. He got up. He fell down. He repented. He fell down. He went back. He fell down. He talked to God. He fell down. That's the heart. He didn't give up. He knew he was going to mess up, but he got back up on the horse and he repented and everything, and he got going again in his relationship with the Lord. So maybe a big part of diligently is being diligent when you fall. You just get right back at it. Sometimes I think the diligency is like, how long does it take you to make it right with God? You know, you've sinned and you know it and you feel like a knucklehead, but you don't want to go anywhere near God for like 2 days. Make it 2 minutes. Make it 2 seconds. So diligently, you will find me, he's saying, Matthew 22:37, what Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul. And like I've said before, I was teaching that line one night, and I said, but I don't. And somebody went, and I thought, well, you don't either. I want to. I don't love him with everything I have, but I want to. I really truly desire to. I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. God wouldn't hide from his people when they sought him. That's not what our God is like. It might feel that way. He doesn't do that. We need to seek him. We need to pursue him is what we need to do. We need to really pursue him. And people think that, well, I don't know really how to do that. You know what? Just seek him with all of your heart, every chance you get. If you have a hard time with that, think of all the things you're thankful for. That's a good start. I start with that in the morning, not even out of bed. I start thanking the Lord for all the things that I'm blessed with. And then it leads into a lot of other things. But diligently seeking him, they're not going to suffer under this dark sense that God couldn't be found. He can be. He tells them. So their seeking and God's revealing were part of their future and hope, but they must seek. What's it mean to seek the Lord with all your heart? Kind of been saying it already, but it is an all-out diligence. It's the kind of single-heartedness that the Lord wants from us in seeking him. In other words, you know what? You don't put anything above him. There are times, I know, you've got to get away from your Bible, you've got to get away from prayer, and you've got to go to work or whatever you have to do. I know. But you know what? Is he there in your car on the way to work? Is he there at work? Do you put him on a shelf? Is he really the number one thing in all that you do? That's the diligence. He wants to be a part of everything. And I've found that when he is the major part of everything, everything's great. He's there with you. The kind of single-heartedness he wants in seeking him, all-out diligence. So why does God want us to search for him with that kind of intensity? And he's not playing how hard to get or anything like that, but he wants to strengthen us too. Because the only way we'll be prepared for the ages to come is if we learn how to really worship him and walk by faith. Now, this side of eternity. So this earth, I think, is like a boot camp. I don't think we're going to be straining and struggling and really laboring in heaven, but he wants us to be prepared for heaven. There's a preparation going on. It's like we're in spring training. And he's training us because he knows what lies beyond this life, and he wants us to get in shape for it. I can't elaborate on it anymore because I haven't been there. I don't know what's in store. I'm not thinking that he has to put us through real trials to get us ready up there. I think part of it is going through what we're going through here and leaning on him. We're going to get through this. We're going to be with him. We're going to be with him in eternity. We're going to glorify him even more because we just realize how good he is and what he's put us through previously. It's just this training period, and maybe it'll become more apparent when we're with him. Why did you put Steve through a different thing than you put Camille through? And I'm sure the Lord will have time to tell us all about that. But he's getting us in shape. And that's why he doesn't respond to those who seek him half-heartedly or lethargically, lukewarm. Lukewarm, you ever have a coffee that's lukewarm? Or do you ever have iced tea that's lukewarm? Just isn't the same. So God also said, I will bring you back from your captivity. I think everybody here has been taken captive at some time by the enemy in something. Maybe you were taken away captive to the enemy land and he brought you back. I think every time we sin in a little way, we're taken into captivity because we've decided I want my own will and I'm going to do it my way. So that's kind of captive to our own flesh. But he says, I'll bring you back from your captivity. I will. This is a promise. This was a further aspect of their future and hope that God would not only bless them. He's going to be with them in Babylon too. He's not going anywhere. He's not going to remain in Israel while they go to Babylon. He's going ahead of them. He's actually going to go with them. And he's going to be there. He's going to be with those who come back too. He'd allow his people to eventually come back to his land, the promised land. And he says, I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away. Carried away. Have you been carried away? I think a lot of people get carried away. You know what I was thinking about today? I'm getting ready to teach Hebrews Friday. And some of the scriptures I was reading, I thought about this. College kids, they have a lot of questions and they're all over the place, many of them. And sometimes you might get a college guy who'll come up to you and, Pastor, you know what? Sometimes I don't feel really on fire for the Lord. I can't find him. I don't feel as on fire as I used to be. And I said, I go through that too, which kind of blows their minds. Like, what? I think you go through seasons. I think we have seasons like spring in our walk. Everything's fresh. It's popping up. It's budding. It's green. It feels great. It's like new. And then, you know, maybe that just spurs you on to like getting hotter. And here comes summer. You know, and you're in this summer season in your walk and everything's hot and it's great. And then all of a sudden, maybe the wind starts blowing and rattles your trees a little bit and the leaves kind of fall off and something's different. And you go into the winter and you're like cold and it seems dark and it seems dead. And I think our walks do that. I think we go through these different seasons, and I think we go through those for a reason, to remember that once you're in that winter season, be reminded what comes after winter, spring. How many of you have been away from the Lord and you've been in a winter season, you felt cold, you felt dry, you felt dark? Spring came again, didn't it? You're here tonight, I think it did. That season, we go through these. And what we're going through right here on the planet right now, I think the Lord's rattling and shaking a lot of trees. He's calling people to get serious again, or for the first time. I truly believe that this could be the precursor for a revival. It really could be. We don't know what this is going to bring. We'll see, though. But again, realize that he's always available today, too. His longing is that all people might look to him and live. And his arms are always open and loving invitation for anybody, all the time. Remember, we're to walk by faith, not by sight. So you're approaching God, and you repent, and you're calling upon him. Believe that he's hearing you. He's not going to send a flash a letter down in front of your face. I'm here. But he is. Just trust me. He is. He's listening. He's there with open arms, a longing invitation, a loving invitation to anybody who'll turn to him. And it's just as true, though, today, too, that as it was here, a diligent search is necessary. If Joe and I were friends and I just only put in just a tiny bit of work into this relationship, he'd sooner or later think, Jim doesn't really care about me. And I think the Lord is looking at us like, you know, you're putting on a little bit of show and you got a little bit of feeling, but I don't feel any real intensity. I love you a lot more than that. Could you love me a little more than you do? I just feel that way, you know. But a diligent search is necessary. So the one who becomes conscious of his need and realizes this awesome free gift of God, he sets out to find God. Then that guy can be sure of victory if he seeks with his whole heart. So if you're asking me, why do I feel like this? Why do I feel cold? How come? How come? How come? How come? Maybe you're not seeking the Lord diligently. Step it up. Seek him diligently. That's all. And you'll find him. Cleansing and peace and joy and victory are all going to be found, all going to be this guy's, at the hand of a loving God who delights to welcome his children home. Maybe you need to go home or come back home. Maybe you've been away from home. With this crowd here tonight, I'm probably not. But maybe think of how every once in a while the Lord is trying to tell you, I want you to come home. Think of how many people he's trying to reach right now through this virus. I was listening to a guy teaching in Isaiah today, which had nothing to do with the virus. It had nothing to do with any book that I'm in. It's just personal. And he was talking about back in that time, God said, I've done this for you. I've done this for you. Like it was a vineyard. I've pruned it. I've watered it. I've cut it. I've fed it. I've done this. I've done that. I've been a good husbandman. I've done everything I can do. What more can I do? And that hit me today, like, maybe that's the Lord right now. I'm trying to reach you. What more do you want me to do? Send another plague or more earthquakes or more flood? You know what's going on around the globe? There's stuff going on everywhere. I mean, big stuff. We've got volcanoes ready to erupt in the middle of our country. You know, there's just so many things going on right now. And I just pictured him going, what more do you want me to do? I sent my son. I came in the flesh and died, for one thing. But do you see the sign of the times? What more do you want me to do? I think he's calling a lot of people to come home. Do you need to go home? Or do you need to go home? Verse 15, because you have said, the Lord hath raised us up prophets in Babylon. Know that thus saith the Lord of the king that sitteth upon the throne of David, and of all the people that dwelleth in the city, and of your brethren that are not gone forth with you into captivity. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, the famine and the pestilence, and I will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. Maybe too, you know, you wonder, can God stop this plague? Sure he could. Can he stop this virus? Of course he could. But you know what? Maybe there's a lot that he's doing through this that's good. Maybe he's pruning a lot of people that are never going to come to him and they're removed out of the way. I mean, that's sad. That's sad. Maybe, like I said, he's trying to shake up a lot of trees. He's trying to bring a lot of people back. He's trying to wake them up. He's trying to get our attention. He could stop this. Is he going to? Eventually, I really believe that he will. But I think there's a lot of things coming out of this in the meantime. So contrary, though, here to what the false prophets in Babylon were saying, the king and the people remaining in Jerusalem are not going to do better off. And I will persecute them with the sword and with the famine and the pestilence. I will deliver them to be removed of all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and an astonishment and an hissing and a reproach among all the nations, whither I have driven them, because they have not hearkened to my words, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them. But ye would not hear, saith the Lord. As I was reading this, I'm thinking that, two, the abortion clinics are shut down, most of them. But then I saw where one or two states want to make it mandatory surgery. You know, mandatory surgery? Like, well, we're going to shut down hospitals and surgeries unless it's really essential. And then a couple of states are saying, well, it's essential. Abortion's essential. Now what we're seeing is a whole new scope, a whole new view of looking at abortion. If it's not essential, then what's it doing around in the first place? I mean, so what is it, cosmetic surgery? So anyway, that's another thing that's on hold right now. So what are those people going to do? What if this goes on for a while? You know, Hollywood's freaking out because a lot of them are drug addicts. They're not getting their drugs, and there's just so many things and going on. But again, here, though, we're talking about false prophets. And these guys, they're in Babylon, too. They're everywhere. You notice this? False prophets are everywhere at every time, in every age, in every place. They are. And they're telling the people that all's going to be well when they return to Jerusalem in 2 years. They're not going to return in 2 years, are they? So here Jeremiah contradicts him. And he's saying that those who remain in Jerusalem would suffer destruction as well because they refuse to listen to the voice of the Lord. The Lord is actually saying, if you went to Babylon and just behaved, you have a really good chance of living. But since you didn't obey my voice, I can't guarantee your protection because I haven't promised protection for you folks that are staying back there, hiding in Jerusalem and everything. Hear ye therefore the word of the Lord, all ye that of the captivity whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab. Now that's not King Ahab. This is a false prophet Ahab. There's like seven Ahabs. This is the son of Kaliah. He's a Benjamite. And of Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah. There's 16 guys with that name, and nobody really knows which guy this one is. Which prophesy a lie unto you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. You know, later on, he does take the king's two sons and slays them before his eyes, and then he gouges the king's eyes out. So Nebuchadnezzar at first was not a good guy, not at all. Verse 22, and of them shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah, which are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make thee like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. So in addition to Hananiah, Ahab and Zedekiah were false prophets too, falsely prophesying peace. And because of this, they would be roasted in the fire of Babylon. We know that Nebuchadnezzar had this a fondness for burning people in his big furnace. Well, they were going to be roasted in the fire of Babylon. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would also be roasted in the fire too. Remember that? They stood for truth. They didn't stand for falseness. They came out rare. They came out uncooked. Unlike Ahab and Zedekiah, they emerged without even the smell of smoke on them. Daniel chapter 3, verse 27. Why? Because they were joined by a fourth person, weren't they, in the fire? They were joined by a fourth man, the Son of God. Ahab and Zedekiah prophesied on their own, and they died alone. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's their Babylonian names, of course, they sought the Lord, so they weren't just joined by him, but they were saved by him. So the above guys, because they have committed villainy in Israel and have committed adultery, and this would mainly be like spiritual adultery with their neighbor's wives, and you know, maybe they did physically, but mainly spiritually, and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them, even I know and am a witness, saith the Lord. Thought of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, and Jesus basically was speaking about false prophets. He said, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves, and you will know them. You shall know them by their fruits. So you've heard this a million times before from every Calvary Chapel pastor on the globe. You need to be a fruit inspector. You know, you do. We do. We don't judge them. You know, oh, you're judging me, man. No, I'm not. I'm not. I'm looking for fruit. I don't see any fruit in your life, okay? So we need to do that. He says, you'll know them by their fruit. And the fruit of these prophets was crime and adultery and lies. Anyone interested in the truth rather than just hearing what sounds good could have identified these prophets as false by the fruit of their lives if they just watch. See, sometimes that false prophet comes along and you know there's no fruit. You don't see anything good about this guy, but you want to believe it because you like what he's saying. Are we praying when we hear that? Really pray when you hear things and see what the Lord says about that. It might sound good, but is there fruit? And we, again, we need to be fruit inspectors. They did, we do. Thus shalt thou speak unto Shemaiah the Nehelamite. He's from Nehelam, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, because thou hast sent letters in my name unto all the people that are at Jerusalem, and to Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord hath made thee priest in the stead of Jehoiada, the priest, that you should be officers in the house of the Lord. For every man that is mad and maketh himself a prophet, that thou shouldest put him in prison and in the stocks. Now, therefore, why hast thou not reproved Jeremiah of Anathoth, which maketh himself a prophet to you? For therefore he sent us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. And Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the ears of Jeremiah the prophet. You see, this guy's accusing Jeremiah of being wrong. Jeremiah is speaking for God. All right, he's speaking the truth. So concerning Jeremiah's letters, Shemaiah here, one of the false prophets, wrote a letter himself. And he's saying that Jeremiah was insane and he should be imprisoned. Why aren't you doing something about this guy? So there's not only false prophecy, but they're also accusing an innocent man who's speaking for God. Get him. Lock him up. Let's get rid of this guy. You know, and I think, how could they do that to this man of God? How could they do that to this guy who's speaking for God? He's speaking the truth. He's saying exactly what God wants him to do. He's sticking his neck out, and wait a minute, this sounds like somebody else I know. This just sounds just like God himself. He made himself a man, and he came down. He did the same thing, didn't he? They didn't believe him. They accused him. They ended up killing him. Well, if you look at verse 30, then came the word of the Lord. Here's the thing, you know, you ever just stop and see how many times it says, the word of the Lord in the Bible. This isn't just messing around. Jeremiah is, wherever he is, he's diligently seeking the Lord. So the Lord's speaking to him. And it gets written in a book. Look at it. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying. Do you ever think, wow, this Jeremiah, he must be some guy. Well, what makes you any different? Why can't the word of the Lord come to you? Why can't we be in our private closet and the word of the Lord comes to you? It sure can, but he gives them directions. Send all them of the captivity, sent to them, Say this, thus saith the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because that Shemaiah hath prophesied unto you, and I sent him not, and he caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his seed. He shall not have a man to dwell among this people, neither shall he behold the good that I will do for my people, saith the Lord, because he hath taught rebellion against the Lord. So, responding to Shemaiah's letter, the Lord directed Jeremiah to inform the captives that because Shemaiah had caused them to trust in a lie, neither he nor his family are going to live to see what's about to come to pass. They would not see the glorious truth that God had in store for his people. Plain and simple. In chapter 30, verse 1, look at this. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, and I like this, it's awesome. Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee all the words that I have spoken unto thee in a book. Write my words down. Put them in a book, Jeremiah. And you know what he did? Didn't he? They're right here in front of us. Every once in a while, you have to stop and think, hey, this book, we're reading this book right now. And they're God's words spoken to Jeremiah. And he says, for lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people, Israel and Judah, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, saith the Lord, both of them. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. So here in chapter 30, the Lord says that he'll bring both Israel and Judah out of captivity and back into the land that he had given their fathers. And when the Jews came out of Babylon in 520 BC, led by Ezra, they were led by Nehemiah, they were all from Judah, the southern kingdom. They all came out of Judah, all that came back, Judah only. Israel, the northern kingdom, had been carried away by the Assyrians in 722 BC and never returned. So what does the Lord mean when he says Israel shall return? Well, I believe that he's speaking of the return that's taking place right now. Do you know I read that 926 people made Aliyah this month, even with a virus? They don't care. We're going home to the land, the homeland. We're going to the Holy Land. We're moving into Israel. We're going home. They don't care about the virus right now. Per capita, Israel's pretty high on the list right now. But I believe this is right now. They're pouring in. There's been hundreds of thousands of Russian Jews. You can't walk down the streets of Jerusalem without bumping into a Russian Jew. They're returning. You know, this return has been taking place in our day too, as Jews from all over the world have been returning to Israel ever since 1948, May 14th, 1948. It's rebirth as a nation. It's happening now. And it will continue, of course. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore, or why, do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? This made me think of today. Listen, he's saying, ask and see. Can a man give birth to a child? This is almost like a sarcasm in a little bit of a way. He's saying, why then do I see these strong men holding their stomachs? Why are they sick? Why are they're wimping out is what it is. They're losing strength. They're holding their stomachs in pain like women ready to give birth. So what he's saying, why is every face gone pale? And I think he's saying, why are the men being wimps right now? I just challenged a bunch of guys last week to quit being wimps, to erase the stigma in society today where men have to get in touch with their feminine side and men have to, oh man. I think we need to be in the Bible to see what God expects of men. He expects them to be men. Their faces are gone pale. They're worried. They're beside themselves. They're, oh no, what are we going to do? And I can just picture people all over the globe like that. And I'm so glad that so far from what I know that I don't see Christians doing this. But look at verse 7. Alas, for that day is great. Can you picture what it's going to be like during the rapture? They're going to be really freaking out. That day will be great. But this day is great too, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. That is exactly the time I'm talking about. Jeremiah sees the great day of the Lord coming, of which we know that the other prophets, including Isaiah, lots of these guys also spoke of. They said it's going to be a day of darkness, a day of no light, and that the people will go through the night of the great tribulation period before they see the brightness of day. And recently, there's been a lot of talk of, okay, we're going to be raptured and there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. You know, I'm not so sure that there won't be a little bit of gap of time between the rapture and the actual start of the tribulation. There could be a year or two or 3 years, maybe, a gap. But all I know is once we've been raptured, we're not going to be down here for whatever you want to call it, which is a good idea. In effect, God's saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. He's telling them in their day, okay, you see this? You're getting carried away. You're going away captive. You're going to come back. You've not seen nothing yet. He's saying that to us too. You haven't seen anything yet. Wait till the tribulation comes. Again, I had to talk to a lady Sunday and tell her, okay, that guy you pointed me to, you had me listen to, he's preaching that basically scriptures that are tribulation scriptures, and he's applying them to today. We're not in the tribulation, so stop. And he's saying, you ain't seen nothing yet. The great tribulation period is going to be way worse than anything they were going through or we're going through or anybody will go through. The church will be gone. People are going to disappear all over the planet. Great wars and, just disasters and things like we've never seen before. But listen, it's called this time, the seven-year tribulation period that's coming. This term here is the same. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is a term for Israel. It's Israel's old name. The man Israel, his old name was Jacob before he was renamed Israel. Again, Jacob's trouble, we know this speaks of the tribulation period. It will be a seven-year period. Revelation 6 through 19, when the world's going through, just experiencing the most brutal days and the bloodiest time of all. Picture 100-pound hailstones falling from the sky and locust-like demons running around the earth. I mean, just it's going to be a crazy time. Hailstones pounding the earth. Men will want to kill themselves, but they won't be able to. They'll want to take their own lives. So this is referred specifically to as the time of Jacob's trouble, because through it, Israel will finally come to her senses and realize that Jesus is the Messiah. One of the reasons for the great tribulation, God will bring a remnant of Israel through that tribulation, and they will realize one day that Jesus is the Messiah. So one of the reasons for Jacob's trouble is to bring them to that point where their eyes are open to Christ as the Messiah. But again, the trouble is for Jacob. It's called Jacob's trouble. It's not called the church's trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, a time of anxiety to the Jews. It'll be so brutal that they'll be in great danger again when the enemy makes his move. For it shall come to pass in that day, not sooner, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. So both Israel and Judah will be regathered. There will be the time of Jacob's trouble, this great tribulation, first. Then God's going to break the power of the Gentiles over his people once and for all. And I personally, I love that. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. So since the time of their captivity, there hasn't been a descendant of David on the throne of Israel. And the promise that God will raise up David their king, generally, a lot of people believe, it's believed by many, to mean the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of David. But many are split on this. Many believe this refers to the son of David here, the Messiah, Jesus, who will rule and reign during the kingdom age following the tribulation. But some believe this literally means David, that David himself will sit on this throne, that David himself will be resurrected, of course, Jesus is over him and all, but that David is risen from the dead. It's possible. Ezekiel 43:23 says it's David. Ezekiel 37:24 says it's David. Hosea 3:5, David. So the Jewish commentators I was reading today, they all say it's David. Because, I mean, they want it to be David. I mean, Jesus is their king, and Jesus is a Jew too, but Personally, I would lean toward the David thing because it says David in all the writings. Well, if you look at verse 10, "Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid." And we know this is true because they came back. And they came back again. And they're pouring in there like crazy as we speak. Look at though, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee." You know what he's trying to say? This is a continuing term. "I've always been with you. I'm with you, but I always have. I didn't go anywhere. I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet I will not make a full end of thee." A lot of the places they go, a lot of the countries they end up, they're not around anymore, are they? They're not around. They're not in history anymore. How many Babylonians do you know? How many Jebusites do you know, or whatever? But he goes on here, "For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicine." So all your friends and allies have forsaken you, and there's no cure. "All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy." I did it. "With the chastisement of a cruel one." For listen, here it is. Why? Why would God do this? "For the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased." They didn't listen. They didn't repent. They didn't stop. They didn't diligently seek. They didn't thank the Lord. They didn't come to the Lord. They went through the motions. They didn't have a prayer life. They didn't have a personal relationship with God. They were walking through the motions. They were cutting back on the tithes. They weren't keeping the Sabbaths. They were farming the land when they weren't supposed to. They were taking in the idols from all the countries around them, kind of like us. We're surrounded by all these people with idols too, and we could be like that as well. All this stuff is happening, and he says here, it's because thy sins were increased. So Judah had no reason to complain because their own sins brought them God's judgment. "Why criest thou for thine affliction?" It's because they're desperate. "Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased." I like how he puts in here, "I'm going to bring you back, but let me tell you why you're going to suffer in the first place. And then I'm going to bring you back. Let me tell you why you're suffering." I mean, he kind of puts in some encouragement as he's kind of like a good loving dad. "I love you. I know this is going to hurt, but I love you." You know, I mean, he's kind of softening it a little, but it's not going to be very soft. Because their sorrow is incurable. "For the multitude of thine iniquity." They've sinned a lot. Think of our country. I can't help but think, wow. One of the things I realized today, too, was some of the countries that are hardest hit by this virus are the biggest contributors to abortion. Some of the states that are the biggest hit in this country are the biggest contributors to abortion. New York, California, and state of Washington, for some reason. Their sins were increased. And he repeats this two times. "Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased." He repeats it two times. Sin is serious. Sin kills. We know that. "I have done these things unto thee," he says. So in the Babylonian captivity, in the time of the tribulation that's yet to come, both God's hand of correction will be on his people. It'll be heavy because their sin and sorrow couldn't be cured in any other way. "Therefore, all they that devour thee shall be devoured." You know, those that he uses as an instrument of judgment, they're going to be judged too. "And all thine adversaries, every one of them shall go into captivity. And they that spoil thee shall be a spoil. And all the that prey upon thee will I give for a prey." So they better watch out. Even the enemies, don't go overboard. Because the Assyrians went overboard like crazy. They were super cruel. And God told them when we were going through Isaiah, God told them, "You better watch out because it's going to come back on you guys even worse. You didn't have to be so cruel." And he says, "For I will restore health unto thee." So here he is again. "I will restore health and I will heal of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they called thee an outcast, saying, This is Zion, whom no man seeketh after." Babylon, we know, is going to fall to the Medes and the Persians. This indestructible kingdom, with this indestructible city, it's going to fall. And in the end times, the nations that sought to destroy Israel will, they'll actually be destroyed at the Battle of Armageddon. You know, they're going to think, we've destroyed Israel. Well, no, they haven't. And they're going to be destroyed themselves. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. And the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. And so as we've seen in the book of Nehemiah, Jerusalem is going to be built after the captivity. And we know, too, that eventually it's going to be from Jerusalem that where Jesus will reign from during the millennium. That's going to be splendid. Israel is going to be the capital of the earth, the focal point of the earth. We're all going to want to go there. Well, we'll be raptured by then, but the people living on the planet at that time will be in our glorified bodies and all. But it says here, their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me. And I will punish all that oppress them. Bless Israel, you're blessed. You curse Israel, you're cursed. And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is that this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. This is great. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I would like to hear him say, I've always been your God. But it's really up to them. Is he your God? Has he always been your God? Is he your God right now? Is he going to be your God tomorrow because you're going to have a trial? Is he just as much your God right this minute as he will be tomorrow when a trial comes? Or was he just as much your God last week when the trial came and now there's not so much trial and he wasn't? We are the ones who decide what kind of God he is. Not that we can change who he is, but we tend to make God in our own image. And we're not to do that. The Jews here, they would not be overseen by a foreign power anymore. And after their release from Babylon, that changes, and it would be one of their own who leads them when they come back, in the person of Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. We've been through that. But in the kingdom age, it's going to be one of their own. And here, I'm coming back to this again. I really believe it is going to be David. It will be David who will sit upon the throne, most likely. And a lot of people say it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus rules and reigns over everything, but David will probably sit on this physical throne right there. But it says here, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. Somebody just said about this virus that it's a whirlwind. And I thought, do you know how many times whirlwind is in the Bible? It's a whirlwind, and it's falling on whom it may fall. And I thought, whoa, it's falling with pain upon the head of the wicked. That's what it's doing. And it says here, the fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it. Maybe that's exactly what he's doing. This is going to continue until he lets it play out for his own purposes. Never waste a good crisis or whatever it is. I think God looks at it that way too. That's actually what the communists say, but I think God can do that too. But if you look at this, again, the fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it. When God is all done with the chastening of his own people, he's going to deal with those outside of the faith. But look at this, verse 1, at the same time saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. The families, that's the idea. A family coming together to worship the Lord together. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Get this in your head. This means I have always loved you. I have always known you. You didn't even have a great, 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 great grandfather yet. And I knew who you were. I've known you forever, is what he's saying. I've known you before time. I span eternity. I have always known you throughout all of eternity. You realize that? He's always known you, always. We weren't even dreamed of yet. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Hasn't he done that? What brought you to Jesus Christ? What really brought you to Jesus Christ? Wasn't it really, basically, if you break it down, his love? Didn't you realize what he did for you, that he put his life on the line for you, that he became a man and died for you and paid for your sins? And he's offering you this free gift of salvation that you can't pass this up. This is too good to be true. He loves us so much. He's always loved me. He's drawn me with his love. I believe that's what it really is. So God doesn't tell his people that he will love them with an everlasting love. Once they learn their lesson in Babylon and they put away their idols, he says, I've loved them all. I've loved you always. I've always loved you all along. And that his love will have no end. So the steadfast, everlasting love of God is truly unfathomable. We can't get to the bottom of it. We can't put our arms around it. We can't get our brain around it. After all, it wasn't when we were broken and humble before him, but while we were sinners that Christ died for us. While we were sinners, Romans 5:8. Paul prayed that we might know the breadth and the length, the depth and the height of the love of God. But even as he wrote it, he realized this prayer can't even be answered because it's too incredible. It's just too incredible, too steadfast. The everlasting love of God is more than we can ever understand. Ephesians 3:18. So verse 4 again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman... Now, I found something interesting. This word watchman, its root is Netzar, which, if you remember, branch or sprout, it's Netzer. So this is Netzar, and Netzer is like a root or a branch. It refers to Jesus in Isaiah, but it's the root of the word Nazarene. But it also, I kind of found that maybe a lot of people believe that the watchman is the church, that it's the church here. It's possible. The watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. So a lot of people see the church in that. It is the word Netzar, Nazarene, you know, referring to Jesus of Nazareth and all that. But the immediate reference is to Judah's return from Babylon. But the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is going to be, it'll take place in the kingdom age when all of God's people will join together in worshiping him, the Christians and the Jews together. Of course, the Jews will be believers in Jesus Christ. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye praise, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country. You know what? Russians have been pouring into Israel and gather them from the coasts of the earth. You know what? Now New York is almost not the main place Jews live anymore. They're flocking out of the United States too. And with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return. They have returned thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. You know what? They get off these airplanes, and they're crying, and they're kissing the ground. The people coming back. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and to Ephraim is my firstborn. This is interesting. He's not the firstborn. Joseph had two sons, and Ephraim is not the firstborn son. So what's God saying? You know what God is saying? This refers to preeminence. We're going to talk about this in the book of Hebrews Friday. He's saying, my firstborn is the one who, by preeminence, I have chosen. In a Jewish family, the firstborn got all the rights and the brunt of the money and the status and the title. And dad died, I'm taking over, I'm the guy. And he's saying, Ephraim had a brother, and the brother was older, but Ephraim's my firstborn. So it's confusing, like, wait a minute, what's he talking about? Ephraim was Joseph's younger son. He's saying, you're firstborn by preeminence. You're firstborn because I've chosen you. I've chosen you. That's what it means. Both at the beginning of their long history with idolatry and then at the end, neither the Lord's love nor his plan for his people wavered. Not a bit. He would make a way for them back to him. The only thing that could prevent this would be their own hesitancy. Think of the words of Jesus. What did Jesus say? Follow me. Just follow me. It's not real complicated, is it? Follow me. You know, the reply, let me first bury my father. Jesus said, follow me. Another answered, Luke 9, let me first say goodbye. He's saying, follow me. God's promise to his people in Jeremiah's day was that as he had done for them 700 years earlier, when he'd led them from Egypt, he'd lead them away again, make a straight path for them, provide water for them and nourishment for them. The only thing they had to do was follow. Basically, his whole message, follow me. We could break the whole gospel down to Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, says, follow me. That's how simple this is. Jesus called his own to do this too, but their ties to this world rendered the majority too blind here and too lame to do so. So he's calling us to follow him today too. And he's saying, really, don't allow anything to stand in your way. So back again to follow me diligently. You will seek me and find me if you follow me with all your heart. Follow me. Don't let anything, don't allow anything to stand in your way. Make the first step and you'll find yourself walking by rivers of water in a straight way. Let your roots sink in deep into that water and everything and you'll stumble no more. He says here, hear the word of the Lord. O ye nations, there's always an and after that. And declare it in the isles afar off. And say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. What did Jesus say? I am the great shepherd. I am the good shepherd. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord. For wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock of the herd, and their souls shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old men together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Now the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy won't take place till Jesus rules and reigns during the millennium, but it'd be partially fulfilled each time the Jews gathered together during the Feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. This is kind of a prophecy here, but the immediate reference is to the mourning that took place when the mothers and children were separated from each other at the time of the Babylonian captivity. I can't imagine how sad this must be. I just watched a documentary on World War II, and one segment of it was the whole Holocaust thing, and there were this one guy, he was the only guy in his family who made it out alive, and he said he watched his family get pulled apart one by one by one by one by one. And he goes, that's the day I never saw my mom again. That's the day I never saw my brother again. That was the day I never saw my father again. That just crushed my heart. But this happened at the Babylonian captivity too. The prophetic reference, he's shooting ahead here, through Jeremiah, to the Jewish babies that were killed by Herod when Jesus was born. In Ramah, they were crying. They were crying over the firstborn. And then that's repeated again in Matthew chapter 2, right there. That quote, this quote from Jeremiah, is Herod's out there having all the babies killed, trying to kill this king that he's looking for. He's not looking for the way we look for, but thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim, or the northern kingdom, bemoaning himself thus, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. This sounds like he's repenting. The northern kingdom, I said that when they came back, it was primarily Judah. Well, evidently Ephraim, the northern kingdom, this is referring to, they're going to come back. They're going to repent. Maybe even right now they are. But he says, thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I will be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely, after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded. because I did bear the reproach of my youth. So here we see the work and fruit of repentance. Both come directly from the hand of God. Sunday, we're going to talk about God's mercy. I can't wait, because it's one of the greatest subjects there is. But the fruit, the work and the fruit of repentance both come directly from the hand of God. Repentance is simply a change of direction. What leads us to repentance? It's God's goodness. But it's a change of direction. So the repentant person who thought one way now thinks the other way, and he's going to turn around and go in the other direction. He's headed now in the opposite direction. So Ephraim prays, "Turn thou me, and I shall be turned." And we don't have to work up emotional fervor to repent. We don't have to do that. We don't have to wait till we're at our wit's end or on our last leg to repent. It's agreeing with God about what you did. "Lord, I agree with how you feel about this. I feel the same way about it, and I repent." Like the father of the demonized boy, remember that guy? He had a demon in his son, and he came to Jesus. He said through his tears to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." I pray that a lot. "Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief." Mark 9:24. So we can join Ephraim and say, "Turn thou me, Lord, and I shall be turned." And look at this. Is Ephraim, he loves Ephraim. This is what he's saying here. "I love Ephraim, my dear son. Is he a pleasant child? For since I spoke against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him." Do you hear God's heart in this? I love him. I love him. I know he thinks I'm mad. I know people think I'm mean. This is my heart. "He's a pleasant child. I spoke against him, but I earnestly remember him. Therefore, my guts are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy on him. I had to punish my son because I love him, saith the Lord. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps." In other words, set up signs that you can follow so you can find your way back. You could picture, like, on your way to Babylon, I don't know, throw jelly beans all over the road so you guys can find them all the way back. Well, they're not going to stay there for 70 years, but he's kind of saying, on this journey you're on, set up signs for people to see that are going to come your way, that are going to follow you, maybe your kids or whatever it is. Set up signs, make sure they know how to get to Jerusalem. Make sure they know the correct way. So set these things up. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin Israel, turn again. And they will turn to these thy cities. They're weak compared to their enemies, but they're going to return to their land in the strength of the Lord. Awesome. I'm going to stop here. Next week, we're going to look at the new covenant promised ahead of. It's a great message to Old Testament saints, and especially particularly in this situation they're in. It's talking about the new deal is coming. It's a new deal of grace. You're under the law, but what's coming is grace, a period of grace, where the sacrifice is coming that's going to put away all sin forever. You're going to walk by grace. It's not by the law anymore. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Jesus Christ. So we're going to see that. Hopefully, I don't know if we're going to be here next Wednesday. I'm not sure, but if we do, we'll have communion with whoever comes. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you. This is tough portion of scripture to get through, judgment and trial and almost a little mini tribulation. But Father, we see how much you loved these people as you brought them through this, how much you cared for them. You prepared them in advance, and they had no one to blame but themselves. Lord, I pray that this country turns before it's too late. Lord, may this be the beginning of a revival in our country. May people start to seek answers and end up right in front of you. And I pray, Lord, they might even end up in front of us and we can help them out. Lord, bless us tonight. Keep us all safe. I pray that nobody gets sick, and I pray that the sick get healed. And Lord, we pray for an end to all this madness soon. But we pray you would come back, Lord. We pray you'd come back soon and just get us out of here. In the meantime, Lord, all the folks on our prayer list that we pray for salvation, please hear our voices. Please hear us as we plead for them, Lord. Open their eyes. Grant them understanding. Soften their hearts. Let them see Jesus like we do. And in the meantime, may we diligently seek you with all of our heart. In Jesus' name we pray.